Well, we're looking at Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. It's one of the outstanding chapters of the Bible. A mere mortal man, a sinner like you and I, no different to you and I, flesh and blood, with the same temptations that you and I face, with all the weaknesses of the body that you and I face, sickness, disease, a man who had died just like you and I, came into the presence of God. He went into the temple. I imagine he went there because he was really seeking God. I don't believe he was going there just because it was routine for him as a prophet. But as he went into the temple, a very unusual and extraordinary and rare thing occurred to him. As he went in, he had a vision of God. He said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." Now, it was a devastating experience for him. As we've said earlier, he said, "Woe is me." Why? Because my eyes have seen the King. I've seen the Lord of glory. And he just felt in the presence of the Almighty Living God, so unclean and as if he couldn't continue on in his life. Woe is me. And yet, in the presence of God, he experienced cleansing for all of his sin, and he was commissioned to do a great work for God. It was as if the very heavens opened before him, as if he was taken up into a realm that he'd never known before. Surely it was that. Remember the Apostle Paul, he could say that once he was taken up into the third heaven and saw things that he dare not speak about, inexpressible glories. At the end of the Bible, the Apostle John, he had a great vision too, in some ways similar to Isaiah's vision, but a more amplified vision. He saw the throne of God. He saw heaven. This was an old man living on an island in Patmos. So from time to time in the Bible, you find people for certain reasons given great revelations of God. And we're so thankful that these things are written down for us, that they might give us a little glimpse into glory and into the person of God for ourselves. Now, what's remarkable about Isaiah's experience is this, that he was an Old Testament believer seeing something of the glory of Jesus Christ. Yes, he saw the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. But in John 12, verse 41, we're clearly told that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ, the glory of the Son of God. Now, the experience that he had would have changed him forever. He would never have been the same. He had a daunting ministry, a difficult ministry, a discouraging ministry to face, but I'm sure that vision upheld him. He's reminded that though men were sinners and though men were wicked and unbelieving, and though terrible things were happening to the kingdom in the north, Israel, and Judah also was very wayward in the south, yet God reigned. Christ was king. And he was sustained in his ministry by this. Well, we're going to look at three things, asking three questions. First of all, when did this happen? Because it's significant. We're told when it happened, and it's significant when. Then, what actually did occur? That's the second thing. And then thirdly, why? Why did it happen? And we're going to confine ourselves to verses 1 to 7. We're not going to look at the whole chapter. There's not time to do that. But verse 1 tells us when it happened. In the year that King Uzziah died. History records this as 739 BC. When the king of Uzziah, king of Judah in the south, Israel was split into two kingdoms. There was a north capital. The capital of the north was Samaria, Ephraim, Israel in the north. And in the south, Judah, Jerusalem being its capital. And King Uzziah had reigned for 52 years in Judah. And it was in that year, 739 BC, when he died, the king that Isaiah entered into the temple. Now, this man Uzziah had a good reign. It says in the Bible that he'd done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Many of the kings of Judah and Israel had not done what was right. Many of them have done what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But this man, Uzziah, had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he reigned for 52 years, from the age of 16. But towards the end of his reign, he committed sacrilege. He'd become proud, you see. He'd known economic prosperity during his reign. The people, sadly, although they prospered materially, they themselves have become wayward and have started to drift from God in big ways. But then the king himself, he commits sacrilege. He goes into the temple, and only a priest could do this, to offer incense. That was a holy task that only the priest could do. And so the high priest and 80 other priests confront him, and as a result, God strikes him with leprosy. This isn't a little sin. This is a serious thing. This is to treat the holy things of God with contempt. It's thought that he lived another 15 years and he died a leper 15 years after having been struck with leprosy. So that was very sad for Isaiah. He would have contemplated all the good things that this man had done, all the ways in which he pleased the Lord. But to see him at the end failing in this way, and to see him dying as a leper, must have been a very sad thought for him. I imagine Isaiah went into that temple with a heavy heart. The people of God were not following him. There were great problems in the north. There was apostasy, outright apostasy in Israel in the north. And their king too, Jeroboam, had died in that same year. I wonder what sort of thoughts were flooding his mind. I wonder what was the state of his heart as he went into that temple. He was a prophet, one called to announce God's word to the nation. But it was turbulent times. It was difficult times. It was unstable times. Politically, it was very unstable. Assyria was a dominant force in the north, growing. Assyria posed a great threat to both Israel and Judah. I'm sure he was very concerned at the future of God's people. Now, it's clear that before chapter 6, he's already been prophesying. Chapter 6 does not record either his conversion or his initial call to ministry. How do we know that? Chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah. So before that year, when Uzziah died, he'd already been a prophet, maybe for a number of years. He'd already been speaking truth. You see, he served during the reign of four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He didn't just begin to serve once King Uzziah had died. No, he'd already been serving. And so chapter 6 is not describing his initial encounter with God and a conversion experience. Yes, it is a mighty commissioning when, having had this experience, God says to him, "Who will go for us?" And he says, "Here am I, send me." Yes, it's an outright, forth, clear commissioning that he is to go and the message that he's to send, but he's already been serving in some capacity before then. And it's going to be a difficult ministry. Verse 9, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." Verse 11, how long will this state be, that I preach and nobody listens to me? How long will it be that I preach and all the ears of these people are dull? How long will it be that I preach and they close their eyes and they're not interested in the word of God? How long, Lord? And the Lord tells him, after a time of great destruction and war, you're to preach for that long. Yes, a tenth will remain. Yes, there will be a seed, a holy seed, and there will be a promise for the future. But you know, this vision would have sustained him throughout those long years of opposition, those long years of experiencing people not receiving the word of God. Now that's encouraging for us today, isn't it? You see, we live at times where, in the eyes of most people in Britain, Christianity is absolutely irrelevant. For most people, the Bible is just a book of fairy stories. It's just, well, some might say, well, yes, you can get some sort of general truth, a kernel of truth, like any other holy religious book, some sort of morals, but it certainly isn't today seen to be the word of the living God, inspired and infallible, with absolute authority. We're living in days where, yes, there is still a certain amount of economic prosperity. Yes, there's difficulty with poverty as well. But there are days when people have turned their backs upon God, and days when they've turned their backs upon Christianity. But we need to say the Lord reigns. The Lord is king. The Lord is omnipotent. The Lord's purposes are being worked out. And above all, this passage tells us that in difficult days, in hard days, God's people may experience him in a way they've never known him before. And I'm not saying that we're going to have a vision like Isaiah had, of course not. But we can know God in a very personal, very real, and a very deep way. From time to time in the Bible, certain individuals had definite experiences of God for key reasons. Moses, he wasn't seeking it. He's in the back end of a desert, been there 40 years, and yet God came to him, and that experience was to change him forever. Joshua, before he was to enter into the promised land, he met with the Son of God. John, as an old man, he needed to know that God reigned. He'd been exiled. He was on a little island in Patmos. Maybe he was fearing the future of Christianity, though God had done a great work. There was tremendous persecution. And he was given a vision of future events, and a vision, above all, of the throne of God, that God was reigning. Now, whilst I don't believe that we will have any of these sorts of vision whatsoever, they were for significant purposes, for significant reasons, some for the writing down of Scripture, some because of significant ministries. We must believe that we can know God in deep ways, personal ways, as we study his word. And we can know the reality of God and his presence. And sometimes we can have significant experiences of God that change us forever. So when did it happen? It happened in the year 739 when King Uzziah died. A difficult time, yet that's the time when God met with Uzziah. But secondly, what did he exactly see? Well, he was taken out of the earthly temple and taken into the heavenly temple. As I said before, that some of the things that are described here are described in the book of Revelation. John, the Apostle Paul, John saw a throne. John, what did he see? He saw four living creatures, and they all had six wings. And these living creatures, they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And here Isaiah, in his vision, he sees seraphim, burning ones, angelic beings. And what are they exalting in? What are they praising? They're exalting in the holiness of God, and they too cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Three holies. It's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These angels are in the heavenly realm. They see God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. So there's a lot of comparisons. In the book of Revelation, what does John see? It mentions an altar there. And here we have an altar. And a live coal coming from the altar to purge the lips of Isaiah. Now it's a sublime vision, isn't it? It's a sublime vision of the Son of God. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. But before that we read, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. What does that mean? What's that a picture of? What's that a symbol of? What's that a figure of? Sitting on the throne. Well, yes, complete rule. But in John 12:41, I saw the glory of Christ. This is Christ sitting on his throne, having completed all of his work. And he's high, and he's lifted up. My mind goes back to last week's sermon, prophecy of Isaiah. What did Isaiah see? Well, he said he saw the mountain of the Lord's house that would be established on the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills, all nations flowing to it. And here in this vision, we have the Saviour of the world, high and lifted up, above all kingdoms, above all dominions, above all powers, King of kings, and Lord of Lords, and he's reigning over Mount Zion. The train of his robe fills the temple, and the temple is a symbol of God's people. He's over and above the house of God. He cannot be confined to the house of God. It's just the little train of his robe fills it. And that's enough for us, isn't it? We're never to go further than his feet. Here's Isaiah. God is high and lifted up. But what does he see? He sees, as it were, just the edge of his garment, the robe, the royal robe, his kingliness, but just the bottom part. He cannot lift his eyes, as it were. He sees something of the majesty of God, but his eyes as well are fixed upon this robe that fills the temple. It's a majestic and glorious vision of God. I'm sure Isaiah couldn't put into words his experience. The words that were given to him are inspired by the Holy Spirit. These things cannot really convey fully and truly the wonder and the glory of it. But he experienced it. What about us today? The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 13, that we at the moment, we see through a glass darkly. What does that mean? We see through a mirror dimly. We only understand a certain amount of the things of God, very little. We have a complete revelation. We have a full and final word from God. But in terms of our actual experience of God and understanding of God, it really is very, very minimal. We can recite doctrines and we can say that God is infinite and he is eternal. We can recite doctrines about his holiness and his majesty and his justice and his mercy. But in terms of our actual experience of what this really means, we're only looking through a mirror dimly. But one day we shall see him face to face. And one day we will know, one day we will know, even now as we are fully known by God. Now we live in a world where God is unknown. And if people speak about God, their conception of God is absolutely small and tiny. God is just somebody looking after us, that's all God is. Just the man upstairs who sends the rain. Somebody who's quite nice, who'll let us into heaven if we've been good, but we don't really know him. Some sort of spirit. There's a spirit world out there that many people now acknowledge this week. Sadly, they had a seance in the pub opposite us, packed out. Many people believe in a spirit world today. We're not totally unspiritual in that sense. But nobody has a concept of the greatness and the power and the majesty of God, that for God to speak this world into existence is absolutely nothing for him. And so our great need as Christians is to know God and to declare this God and to pray that people's eyes will be opened, that they would understand. How will people know about God? As the truth of God is explained. And then as people pray and seek God in their lives. What was he seeing? He was seeing the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, high and lifted up. But then in this picture, in this vision, he sees these seraphim. Whether he actually saw seraphim with his naked eyes or whether it was a vision, we'll never really know. What actually means the symbolism of the six wings? Well, we are struggling to understand that. We can say something about it. Seraphim in the Hebrew means burning ones, crying aloud to one another with six wings. Now, what are the six wings? With two wings, they cover their faces. That's clear, isn't it? Though they are sinless, unlike us, though they are holy, they need to hide their faces from the brightness and the glory and the majesty of God. With two wings, they cover their feet. Seems to speak of a sense of loneliness in the presence of the King. Whenever people come into God's presence, there's always something to do with their feet. Moses, take off your shoes. The ground on which you stand is holy. They're lowly in the presence of God. And with two wings, we read, they fly. What does the scripture say? With two wings, they cover their eyes. With two wings, they cover their feet. With two wings, they fly. Quick and ready. Ready to do the will of God. These are messengers of God. And what's their song? Well, their song is all about the holiness of God. They're reveling in this attribute. Now, for many people, the thought of God's holiness is a fearful thought. For Isaiah, it was a troubling thought. God is holy and I'm unclean. God is absolutely pure, totally unspotted, and I'm not like that. And how can I be in the presence of such a one as that? But for these sinless beings, it was their joy. They marveled at the fact that God was holy. And as the redeemed people of God, we ought to revel in the holiness of God. It is the pinnacle of his attributes. His purity shines through every attribute. His love is not a wishy-washy, sort of a namby-pamby love. His love is a holy love, not tainted in any way by anything that is a defect or is a failure or is wrong. His love sparkles with perfect holiness. What about his justice? His justice is holy justice, absolutely right and true. What about his faithfulness? It's a holy faithfulness. He will ever, only ever be true to himself, true to his promises. Nothing will ever be spoiled one iota by sin or failure. You see, holiness shines through all the attributes of God. The very essence of his being is that he is holy. And this holiness, this purity, it's like a sparkling diamond with many facets. But there's more. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, what are they seeing there? Are they seeing a reference to the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere at all times? And the whole earth is full of his glory. Is it that what they're singing about? They're crying to each other, speaking to each other. Or is it a reference to the fact that God has left his mark upon creation? that his glory can be seen in the rolling mountains, in the vast seas, in the meadows, in the intricacy and beauty of his creation, in butterflies and bees? Is it that that he's saying the whole earth is filled with his glory in terms of this wonderful creation that he has made? Or is it a special reference to the day when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea? Are the angels glorying in the fact that one day his knowledge will be known by all men, and all men will come and bow before him? Psalm 72, kings shall fall before him, all nations shall serve him. Psalm 72, let the whole earth be filled with his glory, in the sense of people worshipping and glorifying him. So often the psalmist says that God has set his glory above the heavens. But now the angels are saying his glory fills the whole earth. How do we understand these words, the whole earth is full of his glory? Well, I think it means all those three things. It does mean that they see that God is glorious and that he's present everywhere. It does mean that they see his glory in the wonderful creation that he's made. But I believe they see a glimpse into that time when so many people from so many nations shall fall down and worship him. So we've considered what he saw. There were things that he felt as well. And he felt the verse 4, the very doorposts of the temple shaking. The things that he smelt. It was an experience that he had was very sensual. All his senses, sensual in the right sense, was stirred up. The house was filled with smoke. The smoke symbolizing the fact that the sinner cannot see the full glory of God. He must be shielded from that glory. He cannot look upon it. The doorpost shaking, symbolizing that God's presence is there. And when God's presence is there, things begin to shake. As it did in an early church prayer meeting that we read about in Acts chapter 4. You see, this was a very awesome experience. The power and the majesty and the glory of God is being revealed to a mere sinner. And it was never to be the same again. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, this is teaching us this morning, isn't it? Teaching us something about who God is. Something about the wonder of God's being and his glory and his majesty and the fact that he is willing to show something of that to a mere sinner like Isaiah. And surely it's a call to us to reconsider our views of God. How do we think of God? Do we meditate upon his attributes, upon his characteristics? How do we see God? You see, we can have a God of our own making, a God of our own imagination, which in the end is an idol. The only true God that there ever is the one revealed in the Bible. And that's the only one that we can worship. And then thirdly, why did he have this vision? Well, we've said he needed to know that God was upon the throne. But secondly, he needed to understand himself. If he was to be a preacher to the nation, if he was to cry out against people's sins and cry out, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," he would be an absolute hypocrite if he hadn't first seen his own sin, if he hadn't first confessed his sin, and if he hadn't known cleansing from God. He needed to be made very little, because only those who are made very little can be used in ways by God. He needed to be made very small. Do you remember Simon Peter? Simon Peter, he was made to feel very sinful. Christ performed a miracle. He said, "Let your nets over the other side of the boat," and they did, and there was a vast catch of fish, an amazing miracle. And in the sense of such power and wonder and glory, He just feels so bad about himself. And Simon Peter says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." But now that he's feeling so unworthy, he's just the man that God wants to use. And Jesus says to him, now, Simon Peter, you will catch men. You'll be a fisher of men. Now, Isaiah, he could have looked into the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and he could have seen his own sin there. But it wasn't that fully convinced him he was a sinner. I'm sure he knew he was before. He could have looked into his own heart. He could have practiced self-examination. He could have spent a week being very introspective and think of all the ways that he hadn't honoured God and failed God. And that would have convinced him of who he really was to a certain extent. He could have then begun to consider his good deeds. And he could have said, "Well, I've done this." But as he contemplated them, he would have thought, "Well, I did do this good deed. But, you know, my motive wasn't really pure. My motive wasn't really that I wanted to do this solely for the glory of God. There was a little bit of pride in it. I was doing good, but it was a little bit for me. And I did it for this reason." So he could have looked at all sorts of things to convince himself that he was a sinner. But what really made him feel a sinner was when he compared himself with God, or rather when God made himself compare himself. In fact, he didn't almost need to do any logical thinking at all, did he? It was just an experience of the majesty and glory of God. And that convinced him. Verse 5, so Spurgeon has a sermon and he follows the three thens of Isaiah 6. And here in verse 5, so or then, when I seen the king, when my eyes had seen the king, then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." This wasn't just a logical conclusion. This was something that was absolutely heartfelt. As if he couldn't live with himself. He felt so bad about himself. Now that sort of thinking goes right against the grain of all of today's teaching. Today it's all about, well, self-esteem, feeling good about yourself. Bucking yourself up, being positive, pushing out any thoughts of shame and guilt. But when it comes to spiritual things, it's the opposite. First of all, we need to see how guilty we are in the presence of God. We'll never feel we need God. We'll never feel we need salvation. We'll never cry out for forgiveness if we don't feel we're that bad. You see, before the good news comes bad news. When Jesus said to people upon the earth, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," that was awesome. Be perfect, the word of God was saying, as your Father in heaven is perfect. When God says, "Be holy as I am holy," that ought to devastate us, because we realize we can't be like that. But God is humbling us, that he would then later exalt us and lift us up. Job needed to be humbled. He'd heard about God by the hearing of his ear. He was, yes, a righteous man, but he needed to know God personally. And having come to a greater experience of God, he says this: "I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now I really see you as you are, the sovereign Lord of glory and majesty. And now I can but repent in dust and ashes." And then all the blessings begin to flow to the life of Job. Then the Lord lifts him up. Then the Lord pours grace upon his life. And he's like that, isn't it? Those of you who have become Christians, you know how you felt so bad about yourself. How you felt so terrible about yourself. You realize you're a sinner. "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," you cried out. But then you were pointed to the cross and you saw one bleeding and dying for you. And you rejoiced in that. "There is one who has forgiven me. I can stand in the presence of God." You see, Isaiah needed to see himself first. But then, wonderfully, it didn't end there. We read this, verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. Oh, wonderful words. All forgiven, all wiped out, all made clean. He's crying out, I'm unclean. All the people around me, we know that we're known as the people of God. We're like the church. But my lips are unclean. And all the rest are unclean. We're all unclean. And this reflects unclean lives. We're dirty. As Howard says, we're just like lepers crying out unclean. And yet, there's hope. A live coal comes and touches his lips. It's painful. He's experiencing repentance. It's hard becoming a Christian. You cry out to God. You know the depths of your sin. But then comes a cleansing. Now it's significant. A live coal from the altar. Again, we're not to think of this as literal. He didn't go around with seared lips for the rest of his life. This is in the vision. The altar speaks of sacrifice. The live coal perhaps is speaking of a burnt offering that was given in the Old Testament. And all these offerings in the Old Testament were pointing forward to the one and final offering of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, for the sins of the world. And it's as that live coal is applied to his lips and as he's touched by God, the experience is cleansing. And so today is only as the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to your life personally, individually, that you know that cleansing within. And what a cleansing it is. He cleanses you without. You're declared not guilty. He cleanses you within as the Spirit of God comes to live within your heart. Have you known that cleansing? Have you known the forgiveness of God? You meet so many people in the New Testament who met the Lord Jesus and experienced that cleansing. A woman whose reputation went before her wept at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace. Have you known that cleansing? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour? Do you believe that it's only his death upon the cross that can pay for your sins? There's no other way. He lived a holy, sinless life. He never needed cleansing. He was perfect. And he offered up that life upon the cross as a sacrifice, as a payment for sin. And he has said, all who come to me, all who believe in me, all their sins will be forgiven. Don't be like the people in Isaiah's day and remain in unbelief and doubt, living a wayward life. Rather believe in Jesus Christ and he will forgive you. Simon Peter said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. Those were just the words that Jesus needed to hear. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the tax collector and the Pharisee who came into the temple? Well, the Pharisee, he said all the wrong words because his heart was wrong. He spoke to God about all his good deeds, lifted up his eyes to heaven, but the tax collector wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat upon his breast. He knew he was a sinner. He cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went home in peace. He went home justified, forgiven. May it be that even here this morning, God has touched one person. And you in your heart confess your sin and cry out to God. And you believe that Jesus has died for you. And you experience the cleansing of all your sin. You see, that which is unclean will never enter heaven. We can't pollute heaven. Only that which is unspotted will enter heaven, because heaven is perfect. We need to be cleansed and we need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Only then will we ever one day see him. Amen.